to prospering in the Christian faith, this notion of humility. David Brooks wrote an op-ed column in September of last year. And he noted coming across a radio program that was played. It was played from a generation ago. It was played on VJ Day, the ending of World War II. And on that particular day, many Americans, some in the military, some in Hollywood, some occupying governmental offices, all spoke on this program, and he noted something very different in that day than the day he had experienced even now. There was a keen sense of humility, a keen sense of understanding the world, I believe, in the way that God wants us to understand it. Listen to what he wrote. Speaking of humility, he says, "This isn't the death of civilization. It's just the culture in which we live." Meaning that today in the culture of what we live, humility is something that seems to be rare or at least distorted. But he says, after listening to this program, "And from this vantage point, a display of mass modesty, like the kind represented on the VJ Day command performance, comes as something of a refreshing shock, a glimpse into another world." Listen to what he said. "It's funny how the nation's mood was at its most humble when its actual achievements were at their most extraordinary." How different that is, perhaps in 2 weeks from this day, you will see all kinds of innovative end zone celebrations, new dances and new songs as Super Bowl week comes to a conclusion, as men have stayed up and have thought and planned and choreographed different dances that they're going to do and as they celebrate the scoring of a touchdown. But how different the way of humility that God presents in His Word. And this morning I want to look at that particularly, the fact that biblical humility properly acknowledges who God is and postures His people to live God-pleasing lives. Humility is essential. In fact, without it, you cannot be a Christian. If you'll stand with me as we read together Micah chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. And again, as we've been saying through this series, we're really using this verse as a launching pad with other scriptures to look at this particular notion of humility. Hear God's word. Hear God's word to a people who were infatuated with the externals, who thought somehow by their actions that they could come close to God. But instead, God teaches them and shows them that He has made a way for them to come near. And now they are to humbly walk in that way. Verse 6. Hear God's word to you this morning. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we love you and we need you desperately to rightly understand this topic. Not somehow to afford ourselves accreditation before you, but because, Lord, we want to please you in all that we do. We want to cooperate with the work of your Spirit. We want to emulate your precious Son. And Lord, we want to magnify your glorious name. And apart from you helping us this morning, we are hopeless to accomplish this. But Lord, because you are a gracious God, because you are a kind God, because you are a steadfast God who loves to lavish his people with more grace and to transform their hearts and their minds into the very image of your Son. Lord, we ask not presumptuously, but we ask in accordance with that which you have already done. And so, Lord, would you work today? Would you open hearts? Would you grant illumination? Would you help us love you more? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The humble Christian, what a topic. Who wants to preach on that? Who's qualified to preach on that? Someone just raised their hand and my thought immediately was like, nope, you're not qualified, which is really indicative of my own heart display. I'm not either. But aren't you glad we know one who is? And he speaks to us today in his word. This morning, what I want to do is really ask three questions as we explore this topic. The three questions are this. What is humility? Number one. Secondly, why does God esteem humility? And thirdly, how can I foster humility? As we said previously, oh, how difficult it is with this verse, Micah 6:8. Oh, how difficult it is just to focus on this one aspect, but that's what we're going to do this morning. This phrase, to walk humbly with your God. For this is what God has told us. This is what God requires of those who are His, to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. As kind of ironic in this section of Scripture, this godly gait, this walk of humility, is really meant to contrast external religion, which these people so clung to, with true religion. Yet in this true religion, God shows forth in this passage not the way to salvation, but instead the way of a covenant community walking out that salvation, walking with God. You see, this justice that God speaks of is what true religion is all about. As one writer says, it's the ethical response to God that has a manifestation in social concerns. And throughout the law, God is expressly speaking to the Israelite people. But to understand the law was not to somehow be able to use the law in such a way to gain acceptance from God, but instead the law was given so that people would see their great need for God. But also, this beautiful law was given so that people could see God's gracious heart. A God who required of His people to go beyond the right. A God who required His people to do that which He did. Then He goes on and He says to love kindness. This steadfast love to freely and willingly to show mercy to others because of the mercy that they had received, because of the goodness that they had experienced, they were to share that mercy with others. It's what it meant to be a follower of God, not only to act justly, but also, note, to love mercy. Not merely be merciful, but to love showing mercy to those even who do not deserve it. Because that's the picture we have of God in the gospel. But then the expression that we want to talk about today, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This sense of consciously fellowshipping with God. Some writers think that this word is better translated to walk wisely. To have your life conform with the character of God. And to walk in a way which points others to God. See, this was the same verse that Jesus was speaking in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. You remember when He said this in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Listen to what He says. "Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, what was happening in the Pharisees' life and what was happening to those that Micah was speaking to was the fact that they were straining out a gnat, but swallowing a camel. You see, they were missing the import of God's requirements, of what it meant to live a godly life, to walk in the grace that God had bestowed. You see, to have a godly gait is to have one in which the worshiper is in constant communion with God. One in which he or she humbly walks with God. Would you say that would typify your experience? Would you say that others, as they examine your life, would say that, yes, there goes so-and-so. Boy, she humbly walks with God. Or, there goes so-and-so, he humbly walks with God. And I think it's important to be able to understand humility, and perhaps we can understand first by starting out with what humility is not. There's this wrong sense of humility. And I think the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 epitomized it. You remember the Pharisee stood off by himself and he prayed thus. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see, there's a wrong sense of false humility. Now, perhaps you are someone who has read the Old Testament much. You've struggled with Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, where the writer of that book, one Moses, writes, Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now the question immediately arises, how can he be the most humble man on earth if he is proclaiming that he is the most humble man on earth? Is he really being falsely humble? Well, I think there's an essential difference between these two examples, the Pharisee and Luke chapter 18, because it was very evident that he likely did tithe on just small herbs and such. It was very likely that he did fast, that he did pray, that he did many external things that were good. Yet Jesus looks to the heart. You see, the difference between Moses and this Pharisee is that Moses has God's approval, the writing of Scripture. You see, for Moses writing that, it was surely true. But with the Pharisee, it's quite different. Jesus says of the Pharisee, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, speaking to the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, true humility has God's approval. False humility does not. But I think there's another sense, wrong sense, of really denying God's reality. Sometimes we think, what does it mean to be humble? And so perhaps someone is a gifted singer and someone comes up and speaks to them and says, boy, I really appreciated that song you sang. It was just so wonderful. And they think, wow, to be falsely humble. They go, well, no, it was nothing. It wasn't really that good. And they have a hard time just saying thank you. They have a hard time just accepting that. And many times deny the good gifts that God has given. That's not a sense of biblical humility. It's not this denying of reality, denying of these gifts that God has given. It's not, thirdly, what I call wormology. You know the sense, especially in Reformed circles in particular. There is this sense, a right sense, of the holiness and the majesty and the separateness, the otherness of God. And on the other end of the spectrum are men and women who have nothing in and of themselves to win God's approval. Nothing in and of themselves to somehow merit God's favor. And I think sometimes that truth gets out of whack. I think it did with one of Job's friends as he was speaking. He said this, How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less a man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Now, immediately we look at that passage and Perhaps we think of conversations, or we think of songs, or we think of writings that express that truth, that there is nothing that we can give to God to merit His favor. Perhaps echoing the words of God Himself in Isaiah 41, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It's I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Even God Himself recognizes this distance between He and His creation. But I think sometimes we can go too far and we cannot grapple with other scriptures as well. And I think when we embrace a false humility. Psalm 8, 4 and 5 has a different perspective. It says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." You see, there's nothing within man that merits God's favor. But still, there's a sense where God has crowned His creation with glory and with honor. And so, embracing a biblical view of humility is not jumping over here and just declaring how much of a worm that you really are. But instead, realizing the great love and compassion and mercy of God. And that somehow this God who says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob," also says that He has crowned you with glory and with honor. I think, fourthly, there's this wrong sense of humility when we partake in theological abstraction. In other words, it's just stuff we think. We try to be humble because we think a certain way. The Bible says this corollary, "He who's been forgiven much loves much." I believe it's the same with humility. Humility acts. It's not merely a way of thinking. It's a way of living that demonstrates who God is. It's not merely an absence of arrogance or pride or narcissistic entitlement. It's a positive posture towards God. So in some with this wrong sense, biblical humility is not false humility. It's not denying the reality that God has blessed and given His people many gifts which they are to display for His glory and His magnification. It is not groveling in the dirt and declaring to everyone how much of a worm that you are. It is not a theological abstraction. And so that brings us to this right sense. Well, what does that look like then to possess biblical humility? I think there's a right sense first that it correctly understands who God is. To truly walk humbly with your God is to recognize who God is. There is a sense where a man or woman could be deemed humanly humble. In other words, someone who seems to stay in the background. Someone who wants others to get the credit. And those are good things, and we don't want to demean that. I think many times we Christians do a disservice to the world when we don't acknowledge that there are good things that people do. All you have to do is turn on the TV, whatever the motive might be. It is a good thing to help the people out in Haiti right now. That is a wonderful thing to do, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. But you see, there's a difference in biblical humility because it has this positive posture towards God. It's accompanied by faith and therefore acceptable to God in a different way. You see, faith separates human humility from godly humility, from Christian humility. It's accompanied by faith, but it's also accompanied by reverence. Isaiah 45:20-22 says this, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Biblical humility correctly understands who God is. And there is a growing understanding of His greatness and His majesty, an ever burgeoning faith of who God is, and a deeper understanding of what He's done. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I think secondly, a right sense of humility is not just a correct understanding of who God is, but a correct understanding of who man is. You see, man is the creation. He is not the creator. She is not the creator. We have been created by God. We are sustained by God. If God were to remove His hand from your life, immediately your lungs would collapse, your heart would stop, and you would melt to the floor. You see, there is that right understanding when those who, I think, overly emphasize wormology, theology, there is a right understanding that man is needy. Man has nothing to offer to God for merit. You see, understanding who God is helps us understand who we are. Paul says to the Romans, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Thirdly, and correctly understanding humility is a sense of correctly understanding what God has done. If we are truly to understand humility, we not only need to know who God is, but also what God has done. Philippians 2 is that incredible chapter that talks about the fact that Jesus took on the nature of a very servant, though He was God. You see, to understand what God has done is to fall down and to worship Him. You see, because the God who numbers the stars has made Himself low, the God who did no wrong came and lived a perfect life and took upon Himself the wrongs of His people and took their punishment, absorbing God's wrath, and then giving His righteousness, giving His perfect life, accrediting that to His people. It's incredible to think that God has done that. That He's wiped out a Christian's sins. That He separated them from the east, from the west. When we understand what God has done, oh, how that helps us, or at least positions us, to walk humbly before God. Fourthly, to correctly understand what God has given. 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" I so enjoy just attending any kind of conference or any kind of exhibition where just prowess is on display. And what I mean by that, whether it's an athletic event or whether it's a musical event or whether it's an artistic happening, just the incredible gifts that God has given, the incredible ingenuity and creativity that He has poured out on His people. I love in those moments just to marvel at God. I think we don't realize it, but many times when we're in that football stadium or at that art gallery or listening to that symphony, what causes us to stand and applaud is not the actions on the field or there in the concert. Instead, it's those gifts that are being displayed and it stirs our hearts, but those gifts are meant to point to the one who has given those gifts. And we are meant to celebrate what God has done, what God has given. But when we do that, when we celebrate that, when we marvel at what God has done, then we see things in a whole different light, in a whole different perspective. We see that God's gifts are meant to be pointers to the giver. Then it becomes very difficult to draw attention to ourselves. Edward Halifax said, "True merit, like a river, the deeper it is, the less noise it makes." Show me someone that has to tell you how proficient they are in any field of any endeavor, and I'll show you someone who's insecure. Show you someone who hasn't fully embraced what God has done. That it's God who's the giver. And that they get the joyful experience of being a conduit of that grace to others. They need not to speak loudly to draw attention to themselves or share how intelligent or gifted they really are. You see, because they would correctly understand that it's been God who has given them this. It's God who's given them these gifts. And when an individual understands that, it gives them freedom to exercise those gifts and not be concerned with what other people are thinking. Why does God esteem humility? I think we've already talked about this a little bit, because it correctly acknowledges who He is. In the book of Isaiah, God says something absolutely extraordinary. In verse 2 of chapter 66, God says this, "But this is the one whom I will look." In other words, this is the one to whom I will gaze. This is the one to whom will draw my attention. Listen to what He says. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You see, the person who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at God's word, who reveres God for who He is and what He has done and what He has given, that's the one to whom God sets His special gaze. That's the one to whom God specially looks to. Not the person extraordinarily gifted with some talent, but instead the one who understands who God is and acknowledges what God has done. God esteems that. God desires His people to know who He is. That's why He gave us His Word. That's why He sent us His Son, that we might know Him, not merely know of Him, But I think also he esteems humility because it correctly images him. When we walk in biblical humility, we image God's precious Son. You remember the story in John chapter 13 on the night to which Jesus was to be betrayed. He did something still to this day that shakes and rocks the heart of the proud. In John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, this task was so low. Simon had been the one who declared by God's grace that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And you remember when Jesus immediately said He was going to go to die in Jerusalem, you remember Peter stopped Him and said, no, Lord, you can't do that. You can't go and die. You're not going to go. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Stand behind me, Satan. For you have in mind the things of man, not the things of God." And this same one who at times recognizes God's greatness and His need for God at this moment has forgotten. At this moment doesn't recognize His need. And I think there's a sense of false humility here. A sense of ignorance, perhaps. As Simon says, "No, Lord. You cannot wash my feet as a slave will wash my feet," as this was the lowest task reserved for the lowest of slaves in the house, to wash the dusty feet of men and women who would have been traveling on dusty roads. And when Jesus comes to Simon, there with His outer garments off and towel around His waist, He said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, no way are you going to wash my feet. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered Him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." "This is why I've come, Simon, to make myself a slave. This is why I've come, Simon, to live the life that you were supposed to live. This is why I've come, Simon, to forgive you of all your sins, to wash you clean spiritually, to make you right with God, to make a way that you might receive eternal life. Simon, do you understand? If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." So Peter and Ike forms this in, "Wash my head and everything else." But God esteems humility because it images Him. It's who God is. He stoops low to love, to do justice, to show mercy. And God calls us to do the same. And He esteems it. It affords His gaze upon His people. It gets His attention. Oh, how often little children, sometimes big children, long for the attention of the father. They long for the attention of the parents. They'll do somersaults. They'll jump off chairs. They'll eat all kinds of funny things. They'll paint their faces. And many times when adults are in a room, they'll be dancing and jumping around. They just long for someone. "Please notice me. Please notice me. Please notice me." But for the Christian, God already has noticed you. And He sent His Son. And He's poured out His Spirit that you might be called a child of God. But then He also gives this further blessing. "You want to attract my gaze? You want my undivided attention in a special way? and be humble. Be contrite and tremble. Revere my word. But I think also, why does God esteem humility? Because it positions man for blessing. I love James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, God is a loving God. He loves to pour out more of himself. His eyes search the world to and fro to find that person who is willing to take him at his word and to walk in the way, to receive his promises, to believe his promises, to follow him. He loves to pour out more grace upon that person. And yet, if the person is not walking in humility, they're not a recipient of that more grace. The recipients of that kind of special grace are those individuals who humbly walk before God. You see, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why is this so? No one can ever come to faith unless they humble themselves, unless they acknowledge who God is, that he's great, that he's holy, that he's mighty, that he's the creator. And who man is, that I've sinned and I've broken the law. I've sinned against God. I transgressed against him. I'm deserving of death. You see, you might say this morning, well, Bruce, I don't consider myself a humble man or a humble woman. Well, in a sense, that's good. In another sense, listen, God's already deposited humility in your heart if you're a believer. You wouldn't be one if he hadn't given you that grace too. He's given you grace to humbly walk with him. And so when we ask this third question, how can I foster humility? Here's the short answer. You can't. You can't in and of yourself all of a sudden to endeavor to be humble. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to do this and this and this and all of a sudden walk humbly with God. No, even that's a gift, but that's what's so extraordinary. That's what's so glorious about the gospel, that God has already given it. He's given you his Spirit. The same Spirit that descended upon Christ, that empowered Christ, now lives within every single believer. But we can grow. We can position ourselves to foster this humility, although we can't originate it. We can walk in it. And quickly, there's 10 ways practically that we can do that. Number one of these three elusive words. In many ways, I hate these words. In fact, I put this at the top of the list, not because it's most important, it's not, the second one is, but because I struggle in this area. It's saying these three words. You are right. You are right. You are right. It's feeling better. It's getting easier. There's a story of a Christian professor at the University of Edinburgh. He was listening to his students as they presented oral readings, and when one young man rose, he began his recitation and he held his book in the wrong hand. The professor thundered, "Take your book in your right hand and be seated." At this harsh rebuke, the student held up his right arm and he didn't have a right hand. The students were very uneasy as they shifted in their seats, and for a moment there was a deaf silence. But the professor made his way to the student. He put his arms around him. And with tears streaming from his eyes, he said, "I never knew about it. Please, will you forgive me?" His humble apology made an impact on that man. So much so that this man was in attendance at a conference or a gathering. And his story was shared. Without them knowing, he was actually in the audience. But at the close of the meeting, a man came forward, he turned to the crowd and he raised his right arm and it ended at his wrist. And this is what he said, "I was that student. This professor led me to Christ. But he never would have done it if he had not made the wrong right." You see, his humility in that embarrassing moment spoke of Christ. And it impacted this man so much so that this was one of the factors contributing to his very salvation. If you struggle saying those words practically, I would encourage you just to begin to step out in faith and begin saying them, and not saying them 5 minutes later or 10 minutes later or 3 days later. I don't know if you're like me, but in my heart so many times when I've had a conflict with my wife or my children, and as they've kind of brought it up and they've talked to me, and I'm kind of reasoning in my heart, and there's a sense where I know they're right. But I just, the thought of going and just saying, "Yes, you're right," and humbly, I know I'm going to do it. I know eventually God's going to bring me around and I'm going to kind of walk back into the room and I'm going to share and ask their forgiveness. But there's this time lapse that often takes place. And the question is, why? The answer is because I'm not humble. That's why. You are right. One of the best exercises in growing in humility is to go back to a person. Maybe it happened 2 years ago, 10 years ago, and to say, "You know what? You were right." And maybe say those accompanying difficult three words, "I was wrong," at the same time. And you will grow, or at least position yourself to grow in humility. Another is to study the greatness of God. Oh yes, you can sketch a landscape. But growing up in Florida, you should have seen the hues of the orange, red, and purple that God sketched on the skies. Perhaps you can do a backflip in the end zone, but He twirls the stars. He commands the lightning bolts where to go, as we sang this morning. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His promises. He orders every subatomic particle to line up and to go where He has already declared them to go. To us, it's chaos. But to Him, it's an exact, precise movement of His providence. God is so great. To think about His greatness is such a helpful exercise to posture oneself to grow in humility. To think of the fact that as Jonah was being tossed out of the boat, the providence of God to orchestrate that great whale to come along and to swallow Jonah and to hold him in his mouth for 3 days. The incredible timing of it all, for God to make sure where the ship is, to what's going on with the whale, to make sure the men would throw him overboard. All those many things, all orchestrated by God Himself. Or to have the ram caught there for Abraham. Or the fish that Peter was to open his mouth and to pay his taxes with. The providence of God, oh, how it speaks of His greatness. As we think about the fact that every heartbeat, every cacophonic ring of a jackhammer, or even the rustle of a dried leaf that is scraping against the earth, they all line up with God's incredible symphony of praise. He's orchestrating all of it. He's holding the world together. I have a hard time just holding my keys or my phone together. But you see, as you study the greatness of God, humility and passion, as J.I. Packer says, forbears are a pair of characteristics which together indicate growth and grace. The Bible is full of self-humbling, man bowing down before God, and doxology, man giving praise to God. The healthy heart is one that bows down in humility and rises up in praise and adoration. It's that sense of the greatness of God that causes Paul to declare that he's the least of the apostles, and later in his life, that he's the least of the saints. John Flavel says, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Another practical way is to applaud success, especially those in your field. You see, there's a sense that we don't grow in this process of humility because we have so hard of a time, so difficult of a time of applauding others. We're always competing with others. We think somehow if we applaud them and they're in our field or it's something that we think that we do well, that it totally discredits us. But as we do that, it really reveals our identity. It reveals our heart, that our identity is instead in a title or an accomplishment or a wage. Christian, God loves you. Your identity is in Christ, and you can celebrate that other individual and his accomplishments. And as you do, you're not celebrating that individual. You're not bringing glory to him. You can stand at that Virginia Tech football game and you can clap to the glory of God because you can exclaim, "Wow, look what God has done. Look what God has given. Isn't God great?" So often we have such a difficult time applauding successes of others. And oh, how that would help us grow in humility if we would just begin that practice. Also, to acknowledge the credibility. Acknowledging the credibility of others. I love what George Whitefield said. See, I think specifically in Reformed circles, this can be something that becomes a difficulty that leads to a hardening of heart, to a proud stance. Acknowledging the credibility of others. I think in particular, those who have a Reformed bent. And we here at Sovereign Grace Community Church would be those people. But I think many times, others who have a different view or a different perspective are looked down upon because of their theological system. Perhaps someone who is Arminian. I love George Whitefield's response. George Whitefield, who was a partner with John Wesley early on and really started these revivals and really was the impetus and the starting force of this revival in England, then in America. And as he left, he left and John Wesley stayed there and really benefited from all Whitefield's work. And when Whitefield came back, there were terrible problems that Whitefield had to undergo between he and Wesley. Though they were delightful friends, they disagreed theologically. And one man, who was from a Reformed persuasion, asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven. This one who, in his mind, had a distorted view of Scripture, a wrong theological grid. And I love what Whitefield said when he asked, did he think he would see Wesley in heaven? He said, "I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him." There's a man who understands humility, to acknowledge credibility. I think we, as older people, need to listen to younger people. I've seen this directly in a culture that I've married into, a culture that doesn't esteem the young. In fact, a culture where elders rule and anything the elders say, and what I mean by that is folks that are older, is the right thing to do, the right way to do it. And it's almost as if until an individual gets to a certain age, and even if they are my age, if someone's still older than them, then still they will not give them any credence. They will not listen to them. It's just a cultural thing. But it's not good. I think we do that as parents many times. We do that to other Christians. We somehow think because we've been in Christ for 20 years that somehow we can't learn from that individual who's been in Christ for a day. Oh, Christian, how wrong you are. You see, that day-old Christian possesses the Holy Spirit within them and they can teach you. And many times God speaks loudest through those who are youngest. It's something that I am learning. But also for younger folks to grow listening to older people. For they not only, especially Christians, have the Holy Spirit, but they also have experience. I wouldn't recommend Oscar Wilde, certainly not his lifestyle, but I love what he said one time. He said something that I think just sums it up, of the attitude I think many times here in America with younger people, as they, unlike the culture I was talking about earlier that seems to totally distrust the younger generation, many times the younger generation distrusts the older. I love what Oscar Wilde said. He said, "I'm not young enough to know everything." How true that is. How true, as Peter said, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." It's what Pascal did in his incredible work, that he was standing on the shoulders of those who've gone before him. Or Alex Haley, the author of Roots, who kept a picture in his office of a turtle sitting on a fence. And every time he thought grand thoughts about himself as he looked at that turtle, it reminded him, every time he saw the picture, that that turtle must have had some help. So too, when we acknowledge the credibility of others, we position ourselves to walk humbly with God. When we protect the reputation, not our reputation, but others' reputation, we do the same. When we are willing to speak up for someone who is somehow being chided or degraded, when we are willing to take the fall or take the hit, we often position ourselves to grow in humility. When we meditate and speak, in other words, read the Bible and pray. See, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we are to grow in humility, of walking in the way of the Lord, of walking in this humility, then we must be in God's Word. How are we going to know what true humility is if we are not in God's Word? How are we going to, by faith, live by faith and walk in humility if that faith isn't constantly being stirred up and growing and growing and growing and growing? See, it only comes one way. It comes by being in God's Word, meditating on His Word, and speaking back to God. Someone once said, "A prayerless man is a proud man." You see, prayer reminds us that we need God. If we live lives where we are not immersed in God's Word or not regularly attending to the Word of God, our heart will grow hard and will not be growing in humility. If we shut ourselves off to talking to God, our heart will grow hard. We'll not be reminded of who God is and who we are. For every prayer reminds us that we need God. We need His answers. We need His provision. We need His power. We need His grace. We need His patience. You see, as we pray, as we read, we posture ourselves to grow in humility. As we take this learner posture, we also can grow. Assume that you have much to learn, that you don't know it all. Careful. Careful that Bible knowledge doesn't go to your head. Careful that you're not examining sermons or books or conversations, just trying to pick out something that somehow the person saying perhaps is a little bit off. For instance, when I mentioned Jonah got swallowed by a whale, how many of you in your heart said, "The Bible doesn't say it was a whale. It says it was a great fish." That's what I'm talking about. Gotcha. Mortality reminders. Visit a graveyard. Go to a hospital. I don't know how every doctor and every nurse could not be a Christian, or every grave digger, or anyone working in a nursing home. See, everyone's going to be there likely at some time or another. And if you haven't learned this lesson as a baby, that you are dependent, you will learn it as an elder woman or an elder man. God has made you to be dependent on Him, to think about your mortality, to go and visit places that remind you of those things. It's a way to posture yourself, to grow in humility. Ninthly, to revisit salvation. Oh, this is glorious. To remember what God did. To remember the life that you were living. To remember your thoughts, your intentions. To remember those things that you prized that now you disdain. Those things that you're so embarrassed of. God loved you in the midst of them. And He loves you now in the midst of them. When we revisit our salvation, oh, how humbling that is. When we really understand who we are and what we've done, and that God would somehow wash us clean, make us new. Oh, how that helps us to be humble. Oh, how that helps us to interact with other individuals. How that helps us not to be judgmental. When we remember what God has done in our life, how that helps us not to major on the minors or to minor on the majors. And lastly, 10th way is to show gratitude. Not just enough to think about it, but to show it. Are you a person that just says thank you? Would that regularly accompany your conversation? I think sometimes, even with child rearing, we have chores or different things that the children are due, and then many times when they do it, we don't really say anything. And the rationalization is, well, that's what they're supposed to do. Yeah, but what does God do? God tells you what to do. He lays it out in His Word, and as you do it, He rewards you. He gives you grace. That's what He's going to do there in heaven as you stand before God and receive reward from God. Why are you receiving reward? Because His grace saved you. Why are you receiving reward? Because His grace empowered you. Why are you receiving reward? Because God lavishes more grace upon you. You haven't earned that grace. You haven't earned that accomplishment. You haven't earned that favor. He's given it all to you. But He loves to encourage you. I'll never forget visiting someone in the hospital a week ago today. Someone who had been on a ventilator for weeks and really had been on the throes of death. A young woman. And one of her friends had said to her, "Do you wish, or are you struggling with the fact that you've lost 5 weeks of your life, 6 weeks of your life?" Because she was completely unconscious during that time. She lost lots of weight. She hadn't talked to her two children for 5 or 6 weeks. But I love her response. This is what she said. She said to that person, and she said to me, "All I know is God's goodness. That's all I know. All I know is God's been good to me all my life. And I don't have to know what happened during those 5 or 6 weeks. I don't have to know why I contracted pneumonia. I don't have to know why I almost died at such a young age. For this I know. I know that God is good." See, there's someone who's going to walk humbly before God. Because someone who shows gratitude is someone who understands the gospel. It's someone who understands who God is, what God has done, who man is, and what God has given. Say thank you. Say thank you. If you'll stand with me, and the worship team, if you please come forward. Humility isn't about a list, and I think there's such a danger when we talk about humility. Okay, do this, this, and this, and I'm going to grow in humility. Humility is really about who you are. It's really about who God is. And if you're here this morning, and you're like me, and you recognize a need to grow in that area, then call out to God even now. Scripture says He gives grace to the humble. Scripture says God gives more grace. He loves to lavish His Spirit upon Himself. He loves to do that. He's going to answer that prayer, I promise. because He's going to make you more like Him. As you walk in humility, you will reflect who Christ is. Let's sing together.